Welcome back to Pillar of Truth, and we've spent several days now studying the real story of marriage. And last time we looked at the wife's role in the marriage, and today we will begin to look at the husband's role. Today, Travis is going to talk a little bit about the increasing temptation in marriages for husbands and wives to abandon their roles, to trade them with their spouse, or just to redefine them altogether. Today, much of the attention in the war on marriage is focused on the Bible's view of marriage being between a man and a woman. And the prevailing view in society, the marriage can be between anyone who says that they love each other and want to demonstrate that by getting married. It doesn't matter the gender of either person, and it's starting to look like people don't actually care about how many people might be involved. One of the reasons that this is where the battle is taking place over the definition of the participants in marriage is because many of us long ago surrendered the battle of the roles of the participants in marriage. Once you decide that it doesn't really matter what role the husband has and what role the wife has, once you make those interchangeable by denying God's design, it's not a very far leap to start denying God's design in the participants of marriage. It is also easy to see how the denial of God's creation design in men's and women's roles has led us to the place where being a man or a woman matters so little that people think that it is no big deal to mess with the biological design either. If we are going to engage our culture in all of the moral confusion about what a marriage is, what a man is, and what a woman is, then it is critical that we are serious about the foundational level of all of God's design, and that means having a clear understanding and love for the specific roles that God has designed for men and women.
We looked at the wife's role in marriage, and so husbands, it's your turn. Let's start in Ephesians 5:25. But for both roles in marriage, for husband and wife, as well as for the marriage unit itself and individual marriages, for the institution of marriage as an institution, all of these things serve a larger purpose. All of these things, everything that we are a part of, our very lives, we serve a larger purpose, which is this: it's to glorify God's marvelous redemption in Christ. We glorify God's redemption in exaltation. And the exaltation is not the exaltation of marriage for marriage's sake. It's the exaltation of God's redemption in and through our marriages, lived out through our marriages. That's true for every Christian, whether married or unmarried. We exist to bring glory to God. And that comes for us as the church by exalting His redemptive work in Jesus Christ. It's critical that we see that, especially since the Spirit has arranged the argument in the book of Ephesians for us to see that exact point. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he unpacks this letter and makes his argument moving from point to point in the argument so that we see our lives and our marriages in the larger context of God's redemptive work in and through His church. So we glorify God's redemption when His people are saved, when they are sanctified in and through the local church, and that brought us to our second point. Number two, we glorify God's redemption in sanctification. Paul's argument in Ephesians is that salvation and sanctification, those things happen in and through the ministry of the local church. In fact, just to show you this briefly, go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, where Paul there urges the Christians in the local church in Ephesus, and again, this is where he pivots from really what is a doctrinal foundation. He pivots from that to then what do we do about that? If that doctrine be true, and it is, how do we therefore live? And Paul says, we're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. That happens when individual Christians pursue unity of mind and unity of heart, oneness of spirit in doctrine. That's what it means in verse 3 about the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is not talking about some kind of ecumenical unity, bring all the faiths of the world together so that they can all have their different expressions of how they worship God in the way that they worship God. That is not what the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is referring to. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is referring to a corporate context for certain in the local church, but it's a doctrinal unity, which is what verses 4 to 6 refer to. The Spirit, His work, is to bring out the doctrine that we really do hold together to be true as Christians by virtue of being Christians. He brings that doctrine, the clarity of those truths, out and up so we can see it, so we can admire it, so we can worship in the truth together. He brings that unity out. That's the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Considering all of our different backgrounds, all of us in this room. Think about our upbringings. Think about the different cultures that we come from, different languages that we've spoken, experiences we've had, different capacities and capabilities, strengths, weaknesses, dispositions. How does such a disparate group of people, totally different, for any other reason, we would not be together? How does this disparate group of people gather together in a local church? How are they ever going to come together, be united together? How does a married couple, the pairing of one man, one woman, come together in unity? I know at first when they're dating and the romance and the hormones are flowing and blinding them to the reality that's ahead of them, they come together and they think, we have everything in common. Of course you have everything in common. He's saying everything you want to hear and you're saying everything he wants to hear. Of course you agree on everything. Give it 6 months after the wedding, right? And they start to realize over time how very, very different they are. God delights in bringing great differences together in a complementary fashion to strengthen one another's strengths and to shore up one another's weaknesses. He does that in the marriage. He does that in the church. Well, that unity is going to happen deeply, profoundly in truth. It's going to happen in doctrine. It's going to happen in theology. So how's that going to happen in the local church? How do we come to this one mind, one heart, sharing unified doctrine? Well, Ephesians 4:11, Christ gave gifted men to his local churches. He gave, first of all, New Testament apostles and prophets. Those are the men who set the doctrinal foundation for the church. That's all recorded here in the New Testament. Christ also gave, Ephesians 4:11, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers as well. And their purpose is to take from that doctrinal foundation, keep planting people into it, keep digging them deeply into it, and getting the nutrients of that foundation, of that soil, into their hearts and into their lives. That's what pastors, shepherds, teachers, evangelists, that's what they do. They work the truth of Scripture into the lives of church members and into the lives of marriages, husbands and wives. What for? Verse 12 says, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Husbands and wives, they sit under the word of God together. They love the truth together. They learn doctrine together. They worship together. They sing together. They pray together. They minister together. They learn how to serve together. Listen, that is the pathway to unity in the entire church. If that's the pathway to unity in the entire church, well, then so much more to strengthen marital unity. As the saints do the work of the ministry, as they build the body together, as husbands and wives learn to love the truth and minister the truth together, the church grows in unity, strength, maturity. Verse 13, look at it there in Ephesians 4. Equip the saints, verse 12, to do the work of the ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so it builds itself up in love. When each part is working properly, we could substitute that and say, when each part, each person is playing their own role. When each player is playing his position on the field, every single one of us is doing what God designed us to do. If that's true in the church, how much more so in marriage? A husband submitting to his role, defined by God, and the wife submitting to her role as defined by God. It's really the spirit of rebellion, the spirit of the age. It's against the revealed will of Christ, who is the head of the church. It's a sign of ignorance and arrogance when a professing Christian acts like an island unto himself. When he's independent and self-reliant, when he lives like a wandering star, isolated from the authority and the discipline of the local church. When he's checked out, disengaged from the regular ministry of the Word of God, when he fails to practice the one another commands of Scripture. It's a sign of immaturity when he's like that, she's like that. It's a sign of rebellion. It's a sign of ignorance and even arrogance in many cases. But when we live, whether we're married or unmarried, whether male or female, Jew or Greek, slave or free, when we live in submission to Christ as our head, when our life is to do his will and to work his will, we do that in and through the local church. Listen, all of us grow in sanctification. As verse 17 in chapter 4 says, we no longer walk as unbelievers walk. when we grow in strength and sanctification. We're no longer living in futility and darkness and ignorance. We're no longer, as verse 18, 19 say in that chapter, we're no longer alienated from the life of God due to the ignorance that's in us. No longer in hardness of heart. We rather walk the worthy life of God in Christ, which is a redeemed life, a mind renewed by Scripture, and we pursue repentance in the fear of God, as Paul described that from verse 20 all the way to the end of the chapter, chapter 4. We learn to walk, Ephesians 5, 2, in love, as imitators of God. We also learn to walk in the light of truth, Ephesians 5, 8, because we're children of light. Because we're children of light, we love light. We love truth. We love to live a life that's lived in the light, walked around in the light where everybody can see. We don't mind exposure. We're grateful for that because it brings glory and honor to Christ. We learn the truth, understand the truth, embrace the truth, and then Ephesians 5, 15, we practice the truth, which is what it means to walk in wisdom, to take the things that we know to be true and put them into practical outworking in our lives. That is the wrestling through of the truth and working out in daily life. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. Living a life of repentance and faith, walking in love, walking in light, walking in wisdom, all these metaphors Paul uses here about the Christian life, all this is produced by the Word of God in us. Our minds are renewed and our lives are transformed, not because we've got the strength and the wisdom to do it in and of ourselves. It comes by the power of God's Word, by the power of His Spirit working in and through His Word. All this happens because of the preaching ministry of the local church, the teaching ministry of the local church, where Christians are not only taught with depth, but exhorted and commanded to obey what's written. That's what true preaching is. So all this is happening, this new life empowered by the Holy Spirit, as verse 18 talks about, we're being filled by the Spirit. That's what it is to be filled by the Spirit. The power of His Word, because of His power, works inside of us as believers, and yet it doesn't just stay inside of us. It's not bottled up and contained. It can't help but come out. Comes out showing a dramatic effect on the outside over time. We see a transformation taking place in the life, in the disposition, in the personality, in the manner of living, in the priorities of the life, and all that becomes manifest to the world. So the invisible work of the Spirit is made visible to all, to everyone, to the watching world, and to one another when each and every Christian submits to one another, as verse 21 says, chapter 5, out of reverence for Christ. When we fear God, when we fear Christ, and then we submit to one another. And as I said, it's each one of us in the body doing our part. Wives submit in the role of a wife. Husbands submit in the role of a husband. Parents and children, they submit to their roles. Slaves and masters submit to theirs. This is how the wisdom of God in the redemption of God is manifest to the world. It comes out in and through the church and His people. And here's where we come to the institution of marriage, which serves its initial purpose, as we've been talking about, especially in we're reviewing Genesis. The institution of marriage serves that initial creation purpose as a durable, formative institution. It shapes individuals inside the home, which also has a shaping effect on society outside the home. That's an initial purpose, but the institution of marriage also serves a second purpose, a new purpose, as we've mentioned. It's to glorify God's redemption in Christ. So it brings us, as it did last week, to a third point. Number three, we glorify God's redemption in submission. We glorify God's redemption in submission. And as we've shown, Paul starts with wifely submission in Ephesians 5, 22 to 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. One of the constant temptations, I think, coming out of the fall, coming out of our sin disposition, our sin nature, from that original temptation, and it's to redefine the roles of men and women. to flip the script, to subvert what God made plain and clear in Scripture. And we think, we're always fooled into thinking that we can get better results by taking another way. You hear this all the time. Men saying something like this, well, my wife is just better at making decisions than I am, so she's so gifted. He's flattering, you know. He doesn't want to do anything, really. He just wants to watch TV. But you hear men saying, "Men, she's just flattering their wives. She's so gifted. She's so much better educated. She's experienced at this. I don't want to get in her way. I'm going to slow her down. You go, girl," right? So it's a better idea in our particular marriage for her to take the lead, her to have the decision-making. You hear wives maybe sometimes fooled into saying the same things. I've even heard something like this. We think it's fair to trade roles, kind of switch it up, go back and forth. After all, men have failed in leadership for long enough. They've been the oppressor in this oppressive institution, so they need to appreciate the woman's perspective. It'll help them lead better, help them think better. We trade roles every now and again. We learn to appreciate each other's challenges. You heard this word, we empathize with one another. We're submitting to one another, as Paul says, verse 21. Submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. We're actually doing it better than you are by holding on to this traditional male-female role thing. And the resulting empathy of our trading back and forth makes us better at both roles. I become a better leader and servant. She becomes a better leader and servant, so we're doing it better. Look, we expect unbelievers to talk like that. We get it when the world tinkers with God's design, thinking it can get better results, thinking human reason and intuition can improve upon God's perfect wisdom from creation. But believers ought never to speak that way. We shouldn't even think that way. Do we really want to use the formative power of our marriages and our roles in marriage to shape our children to become spiritual innovators? Is that ever a good idea? That's the original temptation, isn't it? That's what Satan tried to do. That's what he tempted our first parents to do. Look how it's worked out. No matter how wise and cool innovation might seem in any given cultural moment, listen, beloved, we need to stick to the plan. This is dropped to us from heaven itself. This isn't from the mind of men. It's from the mind of God. And a good and loving God gave this rule to us for a good and loving purpose. He's all wise. He knows everything. He's told us because he loves us. Let's follow the script. Paul says in Ephesians 5:15, we're not to walk in foolishness, which is what all that innovation stuff is. We're to walk in wisdom. We need to understand what the will of the Lord is, verse 17, and do it. Practice it. Don't try to improve upon it. Just follow the model. Follow the design. It will get you where God wants you to go. By the way, I just want to clear up a terrible misinterpretation of verse 21. I've seen how applying this totally wrong-headed, egalitarian view of mutual submission within the marriage has undermined and frustrated so many marriages. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ does not mean that wives submit to husbands sometimes and husbands submit to wives sometimes. That's the view that's been propagated for decades. I mean, if that's what Paul meant by verse 21, submit to one another, just test it by trying to carry it through every other authority submission pairing from verse 22 onward in the whole house table. Wives submit to husbands, husbands submit to wives. Okay? Husbands love wives, and wives love husbands. So we may think, so far, so good. Doesn't seem too bad until we come to the next pairing. Children obey parents, parents obey children. Talk about a recipe for disaster. Then it gets totally ridiculous. Parents, train up your children. Children, train up your parents. Some children are trying to do exactly that. Doesn't work, does it? Same problem in the master-slave pairing. You can't carry that idea, submit to one another, mutual submission, egalitarianism, you can't carry it through any of the relationships. And if it's to be a paradigm, to set a paradigm for all those relationships, it fails at the very, really, it fails at the very first one. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It sets us up to see how fulfilling our individual roles, whether in marriage, whether in parenting, or whether in the workplace, Fulfilling our God-given, wisdom-designed roles God has assigned to each one of us, that is how we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's how we submit, by lining up under His authority to do the role defined by Him. So as the wife embraces her role as a wife, as she submits to her husband voluntarily, thoughtfully, actively, as her husband's helpmeet, in obedience to the will of God, out of love and devotion to Christ, listen, the wife not only fulfills her role in the marriage institution, but she submits to her design in creation. So her submission becomes a model for the church who submits to Christ. She is a living example to the entire church of what submission looks like within her marriage and then outward in her life. She has a powerful role in the church. Powerful role. And it's a formative role. It shapes the next generation. It shapes how people think. It shapes how people act and react. Shapes their expectations. Beautiful, beautiful picture. Now for the husband. Husbands are to submit to and to model for everyone the love of Christ for His church. This is a fourth point in our outline. Number four, we glorify God's redemption, and I use the word here, in affection. We glorify God's redemption in affection. Men, affection, love, that is your role as a husband. That is your duty. And husbands, listen, you can make it easier or you can make it harder for your wife to submit, to line up under your authority, submit to your headship, and follow your leadership. You can make that hard on her or easy on her. All of us understand this, don't we? How submitting to a leader can be easier or harder depending on the leader, how that leader uses his authority, how he exercises his leadership. We get this. When I served in the military, the officer in charge, the OIC in my first platoon, was not a good officer. Terrible communicator, terrible leader, and not just in difficult situations, in all situations. He could not lead us safely out of a wet paper bag. He was a derelict in his leadership. I have to say, he wasn't bad at everything. He was good at a couple things. He was really good at administration. He was a good administrator, but he used his administration powers to take vengeance on others. He was a vindictive little man. He was also good at taking credit for things his platoon accomplished, even though he had nothing to do with it. He had a knack for using the accomplishment of others to promote himself. So he wasn't all bad. We saluted the rank, but had a very hard time saluting the man. Probably many of you have had that experience as well, whether serving in the military or during your schooling or in your workplace environment. I think everybody understands this. And we resolve, don't we? We resolve by living through those kinds of bad experiences with bad leadership. We say, that teaches me I don't ever want to lead like that. I don't ever want to do to others what that guy is doing to us. I'm gonna make very different decisions when I come into this difficult situation, when I come into any situation. I'm gonna put them ahead of me. Not like that leader who always puts himself first. We learn from good leadership as well as bad. We know how hard it is to submit to bad leadership, to self-centered, egotistical leadership. So husbands, please, let us resolve right now to learn how to be good leaders, so that we don't make it difficult for our dear wives to submit to us, so that we make it a joy for them to follow our leadership. At the end, look at verse 33. Paul summarizes this, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. Listen, we're going to find out here that love for a husband, it's a decision we make. You know what? Respect for a wife, that's also a decision she makes. Wives, show respect for your husband. Don't put this bar of, oh, they must get to this level of respectability and then I'll dole out a little bit of respect here and there. You respect your husband. Your husband is commanded to love you. For either of us, on either side of this, it's not always easy. But we're commanded to do it. So husbands, when your wife is commanded to respect you, be respectable. Let it be an easy thing for her to respect you, to look up to you, to admire you, for your work and your diligence and your love and your leadership. Can we all agree that exhibit A for sound leadership is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Can I get an amen? It's Jesus Christ that we need to look to. Jesus Christ is exhibit A for sound leadership. So let's take a look at exemplary leadership and how he exercises headship over the church. Starting in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. We'll stop there.
Well, friends, you will have to make plans now to join us next time here on Pillar of Truth, as that is when Travis will really dig in and help us understand the role of the husband based on Ephesians 5 also. In the meantime, I'd like to invite you to join us for worship this Sunday here in Greeley at Grace Church. We would love the opportunity to meet you. Please visit our website, gracegreeley.org, for more information about our service. Thanks for joining us today. We encourage you to keep standing up and standing strong, together with all of us, on Pillar of Truth.